So when James prayed earlier that God be with us in the search for a new pastor, my daughter Caitlin leans over. She's like, a new pastor? That would be an assistant pastor. Right. So anyway, so the last few weeks we've been looking at the I am statements of Jesus, kind of longing to understand who Jesus is, and not just understand doctrine, not just understand the truth of the gospel, but the person of Jesus, a living Savior, and what is it to know him personally. And so in the book of John, he says in chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, which was 2,100 years before him speaking at this point, before Abraham was, I am, basically saying, I'm the living God. I'm the one that was in the burning bush. That's me. Jesus also said in John 6, I'm the bread of life. He says later, I am the light of the world. And today, we're going to look at I am the resurrection and the life. Actually, last week we looked at I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. And so just for context's sake, in verse 18 of our passage, John is recounting that Bethany, the town he's going to, is close to Jerusalem. And the reason that is important is because Jesus is, there's a mounting opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And so for Jesus to go to that town close to Jerusalem, that could be and could mean his certain, certainly it's risk, and it's certainly a possibility that he would be killed. Because in verse 8, they're saying he's seeking to stone you. And what's interesting, and so Jesus is not in Bethany. He knows that people are seeking to stone him and actually opposes ministry, and yet he hears that his friend Lazarus has died. Let me just read verse 6 for you. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So he hears of Lazarus being sick, probably heading towards the idea, knowing that he's going to die, and Jesus waits to go. That's interesting. And then in verses 14, the last half of 14 and verse 15, just setting up our passage this morning, Jesus says, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so after he becomes ill and dies, Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there. And you're saying, what kind of Jesus, what kind of friend, knowing that Jesus had the power to heal his friend, he waits 2 days, doesn't go, and then he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. What kind of Jesus is that? And so let's focus our attention to John chapter 11, starting in verse 17. We're going to read to verse 27 and then pick up later the rest of the chapter. But just as we've been doing, let's stand as we just express our submission to God's word, that he's speaking and we are expressing our desire to hear and to listen. So John writes this, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem and about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let's pray. Jesus, would you meet with us? Would you be here? Would you speak by your Spirit? Would you cause us to understand not just simply the understanding and the concept of the resurrection, not just simply the fact that it took place, but Jesus, that you are the living God. You are the resurrection. You are the one who is life. And so, Father, when we seek life in any other way outside of you, Father, we will not find it. And so, Father, help us to understand and know Jesus, the personal nature of the living hope that is the gospel for us today. So, Father, be with us. Teach us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please be seated. A few years back, Rick Warren, a pastor of Saddleback Church out in California, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, that book that many people have read. He and his wife Kay were devastated many years ago through the loss of their son Matthew. At 27 years old, Matthew, after struggling with years of mental illness and depression, he took his own life. And you can imagine what that does to any family. And if you've experienced that yourselves, you don't have to imagine. You understand the grief. And so Rick Warren and his wife, they just obviously struggled through that. And so Rick said later that he was often asked, "How have you made it? How have you gotten through? How have you kept going in your pain?" And so a year later, he answers this way. He said, the most common answer that I've given over the last year is Easter. You see, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, he says, happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering, of pain, and of agony. Saturday was the day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Easter, that Sunday, that was the day of hope, of joy, and of victory. He says, here's the fact of life, that you will face these 3 days over and over in your lifetime. And when you do, you will find yourself asking, he says, as I did, three fundamental questions. Number one, what do I do in the days of my pain? Number two, how do I get through the days of doubt and confusion? And three, how do I get to the days of joy and victory? He says, the answer is Easter. The answer is Easter. And on Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Easter is not about Easter eggs. It's not about the Easter bunny. It is about Jesus coming and walking out of the tomb, conquering death, sin, once for all. So why is Easter so powerful? It's because that is what promises us life. If Jesus merely died on the cross, you and I have no hope. If he is still in the grave, we have no hope. Our faith is futile, 1 Corinthians 15 would say. And so for us, what happens when we face the reality of broken things, when we face the reality of death, it's just interesting how we find ourselves there, is that oftentimes we find ourselves in one of two places. Either we want to rewind the clock, so something goes terribly wrong and we wish it didn't happen. So let's just pretend, let's rewind. So a relationship breaks, a loved one passes away, let's just rewind the tape as if it never happened. Or some of us say, you know what? What's broken is broken, and this, the it is what it is kind of concept. It's final reality. There is nothing beyond what we see as broken, and we find ourselves in some version of despair. And so usually people will tend towards one or the other, kind of just trying to rewind the tape or kind of make life as if it didn't happen, or find ourselves naturally towards some version of despair. And the beautiful thing is that's not the promise of the gospel. Neither of those moves. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I am the God who raises the dead. Jesus says, I'm the God who restores broken things. I am the God who promises new life. We're not going back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're not going back to the garden before sin entered. No, Jesus says we are going to walk into the broken things of this world, and I am the God who is going to resurrect them from the dead. We aren't going back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to something even greater. The new heavens and the new earth, where the crucified Lamb of God will be there forever. And so somehow redeemed creation is even greater than original creation. That Jesus is going to be the lamb that was slain for all eternity, and that's not going away. And so that's going to be the centerpiece of our worship. And so when he says, I'm the God who raises the dead, our faith rests on the resurrection. And so if you tend to be like probably most kind of American evangelicals, we think a lot about the cross, of the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus for our sin. Let me submit to you, there is nothing wrong with that. Okay? We absolutely need the substitutionary Jesus in our place, atonement for our sins. But yet, if that's all we think about, then we just have a payment for sin, but we lack the understanding of what real life is. And so our faith rests on the resurrection power of Jesus. And so when Lazarus dies, and Lazarus is in the tomb, and they hear Jesus coming, Martha goes out to meet him. Mary stays, but then Jesus calls her later to go out and meet him. And they both say a very similar thing in verse 21. They say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's Martha. Mary says it in verse 32. She says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They both had absolute trust in the power of Jesus to heal and to allow their brother to live. It wasn't a complaint that he didn't come earlier. It was a statement of faith. But yet we know he heard his friend was ill, and he sat where he was. He stayed where he was for 2 days. By the time he gets to Lazarus, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. So worst case scenario, even if Jesus leaves when he hears the news, Lazarus still would have been dead at least 2 days. So this statement of faith is that they know that Jesus has power, and they know that he is the one who can set things right. And even to the point in verse 23, when Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, Martha says, I know he will. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What is she looking at? She's looking at the future. There's nothing wrong with that. She's looking at eternity. She's looking at the end when Jesus returns and sets everything right. She knows there's going to be a resurrection. But it's interesting what she does. She is standing in front of the living God, who she knows has the power to heal. And even, it's indicated even later in her statement in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's almost as if she knows that Jesus has the power, but she's afraid to ask, would you raise Lazarus from the dead? I know whatever you're going to ask, the Father will give you. But yet, she still looks at the future. And I think we tend to do the same thing with the resurrection. We've talked about this a bunch when we think about Easter and this idea. Either the resurrection is merely a hope for eternity. You know, we just get through this life. We might end up, hanging out in some sort of grave until the return of Jesus. And then at that point, the resurrection matters for us because the dead will rise and we will have eternal life. So it's a future hope. Or we do the opposite. Or we say, you know what? Yes, the resurrection happened. It happened years, centuries ago. Jesus did rise from the dead. And we either relegate it to a past event, or we push it to a future hope. Resurrection was designed not just to be those things, but Jesus is the resurrection and the living Christ today. And so Brennan Manning, one of my favorite authors, we've looked at this quote a bunch, that limiting the resurrection either to the past or to the future makes the present risenness of Jesus largely irrelevant. Don't miss that. It's not simply a past event, and it's not merely a future hope. If we push it there, it safeguards us from interference with the ordinary rounds and daily routine of our lives, and it preempts communion now with Jesus as a living person. Yes, it is future. Yes, it is a past event. But the effect of that is that we can commune with a living Savior today. And that's why Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. It is a very personal sense that he's the one that guarantees, accomplishes, and secures resurrection. He personalizes the promise. It's not just a promise that's going to happen. It is a very personal thing that all sense of life is rooted in him. There is hope beyond the grave, the resurrection at the final and the last day, but also there is life today for us as God's people. There is hope today. The resurrection life is not just there. It is embodied in Jesus in the resurrection. He is the life that affects us now. And so to get to the idea of resurrection, though, what has to happen? This is not a trick question. What has to precede resurrection? Death. That's probably not the most profound thing you've heard today, yet we don't like that concept. So the concept of the gospel is not you get your life together and Jesus is the icing on the cake. That's not the gospel. That's the American version of the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you die to yourself and then you are raised from the dead and given new life in Christ. Because what can a dead person do anything for themselves? Can a dead person rebuild their lives? Can a dead person, make their marriage right again? Can a dead person be made alive? No, they must be resurrected. It's the work of God, the resurrection work of God that we are needing. And so the reality of a broken world, when we face all sorts of things that are really and truly broken, we don't need a quick fix me up. You don't need 10 steps to a better life or a better you. You need a living Savior who can conquer death. You need a living Savior who can restore the thing that you think is deadly broken. And I need the same. Because I think, when we feel like, oh, my marriage or this relationship or my financial condition, it's so bad there is no hope. That's when we get off the train. But Jesus says, that's when I show up. I show up when it's dead. When you think there is no hope, that's when Jesus tends to do his thing. And so Octavius Winslow, an old commentator of the faith, he said it this way, the idea of the present tense reality of the resurrection. He says, the head, Jesus, could not be resuscitated apart from the body, us. Christ could not rise without the church. And thus, the resurrection life of Christ and the spiritual life of the believer are one and indivisible. Meaning that when Jesus rises from the dead and we are united to Christ, that resurrection life is ours as well. As Christ lives, so we live. And so the empty tomb is absolutely essential for our faith. And what's great is nobody in history is denying that the tomb was empty. Go read history. There's nobody really denying that the tomb was empty. The question is, how did it become empty? Some people would say, oh, they stole the body. Some people would come up with all sorts of interesting theories of why the tomb was empty. And the scriptures claim that Jesus rose from the dead, and our faith stands on him being a living Savior, because those people of that day, they would love to parade Jesus through the streets. Here's your dead Messiah. Yet there was nothing. There was silence from the Romans. There was silence from the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day. Why? Because they couldn't find the body. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. True life is found in him. It's not found in any kind of us trying to resuscitate our own lives. It is found in him raising things that are dead. And so our faith requires and rests on the resurrection, but also our faith requires great hope. So when Jesus is talking to Martha, So Martha comes out and says, I know Lazarus will be raised at the last day. How does Jesus respond to her in verse 25 and 26? He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then what's his question to her? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is not just something that is Jesus is saying is true, and it is something that she has to receive. There's a belief, there's a faith, there's a trust that Martha has to express. And so in 27, she says, yes, Lord, I believe. It's a firm statement of her confident trust. And so just like Jesus is coming to Martha and saying, do you believe this? I think the resurrection of Jesus demands a response. Think of it this way. You're either in one of two camps on the resurrection. You either think, yes, it happened, or you think, no, it didn't. There's kind of not a middle ground on that one. And if you are, yes, it did, most likely that is the aspect of your faith. And if you're at, no, it didn't, then because it would be odd to say, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't believe in him. That would seem a little bit odd, wouldn't it? Our hope requires this great faith because it demands a response. And so get this. So after Jesus raises the dead, so spoiler alert, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, okay? So we'll look at that in a second. But after he does that, what's the response, not just of Martha, not just of Mary, but of the other people around him? Look at verse 45 and 46. Okay, so Lazarus walks out of the grave. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So many believed, but verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So many believed, but some told on him. And then this is how the Pharisees responded. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Get this, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, if we let him keep raising people from the dead, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. But here's the important part. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They would rather keep the thing that they hold dear rather than see resurrection power at work. Because if he keeps raising people from the dead, we're going to lose our place of status and we're going to lose our beloved country. So we need to kill this guy. We need to shut this down quickly. And so here's the thing. Jesus is claiming to be the resurrected Jesus, the one who has died on the cross, who was in the tomb and rose and walked out of the tomb alive and is living today. Do you believe this? Because it's not simply something, okay, you know, that's nice, you know, we'll pass a test in Sunday school class. This is truly eternity in the balance. To trust in Jesus and have his eternal life secure, eternal life for you with the living God, or not? Do you believe it? Do you trust in Jesus? And so John, this is the Gospel of John, he later writes letters to the churches, and he says this in 1 John chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 5, he says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So remember the question, do you believe this? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning the Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you believe this? It cuts against that sense of a neutral response. It's either belief or unbelief. It is either trust and surrender or rejection. There's kind of no middle ground here. Is Jesus the living, resurrected Savior? And have you surrendered to him and trust in him or not? Because he is the grave-conquering, death-overcoming, sin-obliterating power of God that dwells in us. Jesus can dwell in you. Jesus is the one that gives abundant life to his people. Do you believe this? And so this idea of faith and waiting is not just in the simple, not just in the concept of belief or trust initially, but it's also an ongoing thing. So think about this. They send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick and probably nearing death. And Jesus waits 2 days, and he gets there 4 days after Lazarus is in the tomb. What does that say about us as faith is needed to play out? What does that say about the way that plays itself out in our life? That faith requires a ton of trust and a ton of patience in the living God and his timing. Again, we don't like that, because faith sometimes requires waiting. Another commentator, Huebner, he writes it this way, that the longer faith is obligated to wait, the stronger faith grows by waiting in trial, and the more glorious is the help that is afforded. And so as we wait for the work of God, that's why resurrection, that's why the work of God is so powerful. And so there was a very well-known atheist debater named Christopher Hitchens. You may have heard of him. He asked a Christian author named Larry Taunton to arrange a series of debates over is God real, and between his atheist thought and a Christian idea and thought process. Well, over the years, these two became really good friends. And so even to the point that when Hitchens was nearing his death from cancer, they took a long road trip together. And so they took this road trip across America, and they're driving, and so this is Taunton telling this story about Hitchens and the driver in the passenger side. He says, "My mind goes back to Shenandoah. The skies are clear, the autumn leaves are translucent in the early sun, and the road ahead of us is open." And what's interesting is that the atheist, in a strong, clear voice, he's reading the 11th chapter of the book of John, reaching the 25th and 26th verses, where Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Hitchens, the atheist, his face lights up. He says, "Huh, I know this one." He says, "But I did not recall its connection with the resurrection of Lazarus." And then they go back and they kind of just banty about. Taunton, the Christian author, turns to his atheist friend and asks Jesus' question, "Do you believe this?" And he said, the author says that he does, he asks his friend, "Do you?" And he says, as if for a clever response, he hesitates, and then he speaks with unexpected transparency. This is the atheist speaking. "I will admit that it is not without appeal to the dying man." Resurrection, even to the atheist, sounds good. And the only way it comes is in the power of the living God. And so our faith takes great hope, but then our life is found in the person of Jesus. This is my favorite part of this passage, is the sense when Jesus begins to enter in. And so what I want you to see is the deep emotion, the deep personal nature of Jesus. Jesus is not just a robotic power. He is the living God who cares deeply for his people. Verse 36, which comes on the heels of a verse you've probably memorized. John 11:35 is Jesus wept. Okay, and so Jesus weeps over this situation. In verse 36, so the Jews said, see how much he loved him? So Jesus' tears conveyed to the audience that's right there that Jesus had a deep care and compassion for the man that is, that died, his friend. His tender care, his great emotion, his weeping over what is broken, his weeping over the death of his friend. Jesus cares deeply. He is a gentle Jesus. Now, oftentimes we're trying to obliterate the gentle Jesus, meek and mild concept, but here's one where we want to press full into it. Jesus, in his gentleness and his care, is deeply emotional, deeply moved in his spirit. You know, Jesus takes in the scene and he gets to verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So that deeply moved is kind of like an internal groaning. So there's an internal groaning of Jesus as he sees this scene unfold. But it's also, that idea of, if you've ever seen a horse trying to get going when it is being held back and it's pawing at the ground, the same word is used of that to describe that horse. And that's how deeply agitated and deeply troubled Jesus is over this. So he's moved deeply in his emotion, but he is agitated over it at the same time. And he weeps over this scenario. Things that are broken, he weeps. His friend dying, he weeps. He becomes undone by the grief of his friends and the effects of sin on this world. He's angered, troubled, and weeps over that. So then he asks for the stone to be removed, and once again the same word shows up, is that he was deeply moved. He was kind of groaning inside again. And then that's when Martha runs up. No, Jesus, you don't want to go in there. Why? Because he'd been dead 4 days. So in that day and that time, there was a common belief that the spirit of the person would hover over the body for 3 days. Okay? And that's not a biblical picture. That was just a cultural idea. And so that the spirit would hover over the body for 3 days, as if, 3 days, you could possibly come back to life. But on the fourth day, they are really dead because the spirit has now vacated the premises. And what also happens in 4 days is decomposition. And so your modern translations will say there was a great odor, it was terrible. The King James would say, he stinketh, okay? You don't want to go in there because he stinketh. There's this great odor of decomposition. And Jesus says, open the tomb, roll the stone away, and he calls into his friend. He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Lazarus, in verse 43, come out. And Lazarus walks out of the tomb. And so this picture of resurrection is the way of God's work. We want a quick fix and Jesus as our icing on the cake. Jesus is the one who raises the dead. This is the picture of not just the resurrection of Lazarus, but it's a precursor of his resurrection. And it's also what is our hope for eternity and for life today. And so Philippians 3, Paul kind of attacks this and thinks about this. He says in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. That everything else is rubbish. You know, the word oftentimes translated dung or refuse. It's a stark picture. He counts everything else he's trusted in as loss so as to find Christ. John goes on in his gospel in talking about the idea of resurrection and who Jesus is. He goes back to chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "But these things are written," go one more slide, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so when we are finding ourselves looking elsewhere for life, what do? We live for the weekend. Just get me through the work week and I live for the weekend. Or we go on vacation to get away and yet we return even more tired than when we left. We watch a game, we turn our brains off, we check out, we watch a TV series, we do something mindless, right? And when that doesn't work, we look for something new. A new car, a new house, new accomplishments, a new spouse, a new job, new set of morals. You know what? I'm tired of being good. And when new doesn't work and satisfy, what do? We look for more. We want more money, more kids, more time, more square footage, more success. And then when more doesn't work, we chase after better. Better, a better body, a better diet, a better time management, better finances, a better me. And when better doesn't satisfy, what do? We keep chasing after everything else or until we realize that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That life is found in the person of Jesus, not in everything else we busy ourselves trying to find life in. Those things only make sense when we find life in Jesus. All of the Bible points to one place, actually one person, and that is Jesus. That there is no other answer, there is no other life, there is no other hope. Our life is found in him. Yet sadly, there's probably many in this room that resist that answer. Or maybe it's merely cognitive, but you don't live expectant and longing for Jesus to come and make dead things alive again. Because it's the transforming power of the resurrection that changed the disciples. Think of Peter. Okay? Think of Peter before the resurrection. So they take Jesus and they're marching him to his trial and ultimately to the cross. And where's Peter? Peter's in the back, kind of quietly following along. And then a little girl says, "Hey, you know Jesus, don't you?" And he denies Jesus three times. And then when, after Jesus is crucified, where is he? He is shut up behind closed doors, fearing for his life. That's Peter, before the resurrection. And then Jesus shows himself as the resurrected Christ to Peter. And who is Peter after the resurrection? He's the one that stands and proclaims boldly, knowing that his skin is on the line. He could be killed at any moment. He speaks on the day of Pentecost, and he speaks to these people, says, "You crucified and killed the Savior." He stands before the Sanhedrin, the ones who condemned Jesus to death. And he says, "Jesus is the Lord of life. And and judge if you want to listen to me or not. But I stand testifying about the truth of who Jesus is." What changes somebody from a scared guy of a little girl to standing in front of a powerful board of people that could issue the warrant for his arrest and his death at any moment? What changes that? Resurrection power. The resurrection of Jesus is everything. We see it in the picture of him raising Lazarus from the dead, but that's just a foretaste of the living God conquering death, hell, sin, and all things that are broken and setting them right. Are you living today expectant and waiting and praying and pleading for Jesus to raise things that feel dead and make them alive again? Or are you just holding on, trying to make it through life? I'm going to get through this life and get to eternity, and then things are going to be good. I think Jesus wants us to live a life full of hope right now, because he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's pray. God, would you take your word? Thank you for it. Thank you for declaring who Jesus is. Thank you for the fact that he came, he lived, he died, and he rose again from the dead. God, I love that that concept that Winslow said earlier, that the head could not be resuscitated without the body. And so as Jesus rises, we rise. And God, our life is found in him. So Father, I pray that you would renew us, give us joy, give us hope, give us excitement in the life of Jesus, the resurrected life of Jesus. Father, help us not to be so overwhelmed with the things that are broken in this world. God, give us hope. And would you, by resurrection power, show up and heal and restore and redeem? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.